So what is the great hope of the Christian? Why, it's the hope that when I die, my soul will go to heaven, of course. But is that really the way we should think of it? Justin Martyr, who was one of the leading Christian writers of the second century, he said this: "There are some who are called Christians who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven. Against what he calls such godless, impious heretics, Justin takes an uncompromising stand. Do not imagine that they are Christians," he wrote. He continues, "I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the body." Now, did I hear him right, you might ask? Is he saying that simply believing in the salvation of our souls in heaven is not Christian? I mean, how could that be? It may surprise you when I say that it can be, because there is such a thing as being too spiritual. In studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we've come across this idea before. For often in this letter, these Corinthian Christians, they got into trouble with the Apostle Paul because they thought of themselves as super spiritual. They were rich in every spiritual gift. But that was just the problem. They were so spiritual that they had no sense of the significance of things related to our bodies. You may remember back in chapter 6 that some in Corinth were arguing that sexual behavior was really unimportant to God. In chapter 6, verse 13, Paul is quoting their words, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." In other words, what we eat involves only our physical existence, which is going to be done away with in the end anyway, so what's the big deal? And the Corinthians were using this attitude toward food as a model of their attitude toward sex, another bodily pleasure, thereby justifying their indulgence with prostitutes. Well, it's not what you eat or drink, or even whether you're involved with a prostitute that matters, they were saying. You know, those are mere physical acts. What matters is what happens to our spirit, our soul. That's the part of us that's eternal and which will one day come into the presence of God. "Not exactly," says Paul. "God may destroy the stomach and the food which is for the stomach," but he says in verse 13 of chapter 6, "the body is not meant for sexual immorality," he says, "but the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." So you see, the Christian gospel is not just about the salvation of the soul, but also about the resurrection of the body. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. The body is not simply a husk to be cast off in the next life. My body will be redeemed. And this means that though my belly may be just a part of me, my body is me. Our bodies are an essential aspect of our whole persons. I mean, the Son of God could not become a human being if he did not assume a human body. And because our bodies are essential to who we are, what we do in our bodily existence as the visible image of God in the world, as male or as female, what we do with our bodies has an eternal moral significance, for we will be given glorified bodies when we are resurrected with Christ. Now, the reason the Corinthians thought as they did was that they didn't take their view of what it means to be a human being from the Bible, but from Greek philosophy. Now, the Bible teaches that this world was created by God, and it was a good world, and God has a purpose for this world. And our bodies are not just tombs for the souls to be cast off when we go to heaven, though when we die in that temporary intermediate state, we will be with the Lord in a bodiless form. But because our bodies are a part of our very persons, our salvation will not be complete until our bodies are resurrected in that new heaven and new earth to come. This is what the Bible teaches. But some very popular Greek philosophies, like some today, held to a strict division between matter and spirit, between the secular and the divine, cutting our bodily existence off from any transcendent meaning. And it appears that some Corinthian Christians, like many today, live with similar separation in their lives. Now, I think it's important to recognize that this dualistic understanding can fall into one of two equal and opposite errors. Some, like the ones that Paul dealt with in chapter 6, say that since the body is of no significance, really spiritual people can do whatever they want. Go ahead, indulge your senses, they said, and they become hedonists, driven only by their fleshly desires and their pursuit of pleasure. It doesn't matter. No, only what happens in our souls, that's all that matters. Now, the other error takes the opposite extreme. Instead of hedonism, they choose asceticism, an extreme denial of the desires of the flesh. Since only the spirit or the soul is of any significance, the body doesn't matter. Whether you're male or female bodies, that doesn't matter. No, the spiritual person can avoid contact with the body altogether. And so sexual activity would be a dirty thing, inappropriate in any form for the one who would seek the higher life of the spirit. And there's evidence that some in the ancient world were actually taking this option, prohibiting marriage, promoting celibacy as the more spiritual path. And Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy 4. He refers to those who forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. And so also in Corinth, there seemed to be those who saw themselves as super spiritual to the extent of being like the angels who Jesus said neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so they saw themselves as those who were raised above the mundane affairs of this life. And some were suggesting a withdrawal from the affairs of this life in order to live unencumbered in this new spiritual plane. And it seems that some in Corinth were advocating that Christians should refuse to engage in sexual relations, even in marriage. But at point after point, Paul emphasizes to these self-avowed super spiritual Corinthian Christians that our bodily existence is important to God. Again, he did not create us as disembodied souls. We dare not disparage the material world as if it were inherently evil or at least of no value at all. God doesn't just save souls, he saves human beings. And human beings, unlike angels, we have a bodily existence. And in God, in his gracious power, he desires to redeem us as bodily creatures. This is the notion. This is what this notion of the bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, is all about. It is a completion of God's redeeming work in his creation. And those who deny this redeeming work of God, who deny the resurrection of the dead, are denying more than they realize. And the consequences of that denial may be greater than they think. And this, you see, is what this passage is all about, as the theme is set out in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, which is just exactly what the gospel message declares, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There's no resurrection of the dead. That was a common Greek view. But for Paul, that was simply inconceivable for a Christian. And in our passage, he tells us why. Now, the most obvious and significant reason is found in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It makes sense, doesn't it? How can you deny the reality of the future resurrection of believers and at the same time affirm that Christ was raised from the dead? But as we saw last week, Paul affirms that Christ being raised from the tomb on the third day was an essential part of the gospel message. So let's think about that for a moment, Paul says. If you don't believe that the dead are raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, why then there are all sorts of unpleasant conclusions that must be drawn. First, he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Our preaching is useless. It's without substance. It is meaningless. It is empty. For you see, we preach the message of Jesus, Paul says, and if Jesus is now dead in the tomb, so is all he stood for and all that he taught. You see, the teaching of Jesus stands or falls with the resurrection. You see, Jesus came as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord of life. Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. In fact, that kingdom was present in his life and ministry. But what could all of that mean if Jesus is still in the grave? Why should anyone follow him if in the end his life is just snuffed out like all the rest? What kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom does he bring if he can be so easily put away, crushed like a troublesome ant under the foot of the powers of this world? Why should anyone believe what he has to say? Again, what sense does it make? Without the resurrection, Jesus is simply another martyr for some noble cause, a martyr with lofty ideals that are simply out of touch with the harsh realities of a cruel world. Why should we believe that the meek will inherit the earth? Why should we turn the other cheek? Why should we go the extra mile? Why do it if it just gets you hung on a cross? You see, throughout his ministry, Jesus had laid claim to a unique relationship with God as his Father. And that too was challenged by his crucifixion. It seemed impossible that one who claimed to be so loved by God as his own son would ever have to endure such pain and suffering. And that's why the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders of Israel, they mocked Jesus when he hung upon the cross. "Let him come down to the cross and we'll believe in him," they said. "He trusts in God. Let God save him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And you see, if the story ended up with Christ in the tomb, then they were exactly right. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Without an empty tomb, then our preaching and Jesus' teaching is also empty. And Paul continues his case. Verse 15, "More than that, if Christ has not been raised, then we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If there was no resurrection, then our words are false," Paul says. "We are deceived, or worse, we are deceivers. And don't talk any nonsense about it being true for us or Christ having been raised in our hearts. No, if that tomb was not empty, we are liars, plain and simple." But does that make any sense, that those first disciples were all liars? It's reasonable to think that Peter, I mean, think about it. Is it really conceivable that Paul and Peter and James and John and all the rest of them would all join in this grand conspiracy of deception? Do you really think they stole the body of Jesus and they made up this whole resurrection thing? That seems highly unlikely. I mean, think about it. The disciples were the ones who fled in fear the night that Jesus was arrested. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus before a lowly slave girl. And after the crucifixion, they huddled together in hiding behind locked doors. These were disillusioned and disheartened men. Were these the kind of men who would concoct such a story? And on top of that, would they then give their lives to this deceit, suffering prison, torture, and even death for what they knew wasn't true? Chuck Colson, who was in prison for his involvement in the Watergate scandal back in the 70s, he has an interesting perspective on this. He tells about the secret dealings of President Nixon's top aides trying to cover up the obstruction of justice charges surrounding the break-in in the Watergate hotel. They tried, but not for long. For the instinct of human survival took hold, as one by one they went public with their side of the story, trying to save their own skins. Colson writes, "With the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, no more than 10 of us, could not hold a conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks." He agrees with the words of Pascal, the great 17th century mathematician. He wrote, "The hypothesis that the apostles were knaves is quite absurd. Follow it out to the end, and imagine these 12 men meeting after Jesus' death and conspiring to say that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. This means attacking all the powers that be. The human heart is singularly susceptible to fickleness, to change, to promises, to bribery. One of them had only to deny his story under these inducements, Or still more, because of possible imprisonment, torture, and death, and they would have all been lost. If Christ has not been raised, then our words are false, Paul says. We are deceived, or we are deceivers. But don't talk any nonsense about our being sincere in what we believe. No, the question is it true or not? So if Christ has not been raised, our preaching and Jesus' teaching is empty, our words are false, and there's another consequence in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. That's where we'd be, still in our sin, still under the righteous judgment of a holy God for our refusal to give Him our total obedience and allegiance and not allowing Him to be God in our lives, still in our sins, with nothing before us but the awful prospect of standing before that holy judge to hear His words of condemnation and to face the full fury of His wrath. Dear friends, this is where we'd be if Christ has not been raised. For Jesus, you see, had been condemned to die as a lawbreaker by the highest court in the land. And didn't the scriptures themselves teach us that any person hanged on a tree was the subject of a divine curse? How could this condemned criminal also be our divine Savior? He could only be if that verdict was overturned. Only if the Jewish court and the Roman governor Pilate did not have the last word. And the empty tomb announces that they didn't. No, God had the last word when He raised Jesus from the grave. And this great reversal demonstrated that the curse that Jesus bore was not for His own sin, but for ours. The resurrection shows that that offering for our sins was acceptable to God His Father. It satisfied God's wrath against our sin. It establishes God's justice even while demonstrating God's mercy. And so on the basis of what Christ did, we are no longer in our sins. He was delivered over to death because of our sins, Paul writes in Romans 4, and He was raised to life because of our justification. That's what the resurrection of Jesus means. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Paul continues in verse 18. If Christ has not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So here's the question, isn't it? Is there hope after the grave? Is death the end? Now, you know that when most people, even the most secular of people, talk about the death of a loved one, they talk about that person being better off or finally at rest. My friend Randy Newman tells of his very non-religious Jewish mother speaking that way about the death of one of her friends. And Randy simply asked her the question, how do you know that? How do you know that your friend is better off and at rest? The truth is, she didn't know. And that simple question began his mother's journey to becoming a Christian. She realized that there was no ground for her hope. What happened after death was all speculation. And Paul challenges such naive optimism about life after death. If Christ has not been raised, even those who trust in Him for their eternal destiny, they've missed the boat. They've caught the wrong train. They have no basis for their hope. All the positive thinking in the world will do them no good. They are lost. Lost. If Christ has not been raised, lost. To be lost is a fearful prospect when one thinks of death. I think of Martha, 25-year-old woman with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. She thought a lot about death. Her arms and legs were already useless, and she breathed only with great difficulty. What is it you fear most about death? She was asked. Martha said this, I regret all that I'm going to miss. Next year's big movies, for example, and the election results. And I fear that I will one day be forgotten, that I'll just disappear and no one will even miss me. Lost. Forever. I think the words of the 17th century French playwright Molière, "We only die once, and for such a long time." Lost. That's the consequence if Christ has not been raised, Paul says. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching, Jesus' teaching, it's all empty. Our words are false. Your faith is futile. And Christian hope, it's groundless. And in verses 29 to 32, Paul adds to that as he looks at two specific cases. First, in verse 29, a very interesting one. He says, if the dead are not raised, he says to the Corinthians, then your own religious practice is illogical. He says, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, admittedly, this is a very difficult passage, for frankly, we have no idea what Paul is talking about here. There are two problems. One, there's simply no historical or biblical precedent for such proxy baptism for those who've already died. The New Testament is otherwise completely silent about it. There's no such known practice in any of the other churches, nor any Orthodox Christian community in the centuries that immediately follow, nor are there parallels or precedents in pagan religion. And second, how can Paul appeal to a practice that stands in such contradiction to his own understanding both of justification by grace through faith, which always applies a response on the part of the believer, and of baptism as a personal response to grace received? Now, this supposed practice here smacks of a magical view of religion of the worst kind, where a religious rite performed for somebody else can have saving power. What is this all about? Well, at least 40 different solutions have been suggested as to what to make of this. And as one commentator put it, no one knows what in fact is going on. It's probably best simply to say that here Paul is arguing for the irrelevance of such a practice, and in fact, its absurdity if the dead are not raised. Now, such a practice, however unorthodox it may be, is just inconsistent with the denial of resurrection. And finally, Paul turns to his own experience, his own life. Look at verse 30. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Fighting with wild beasts. Now, Paul, as a Roman citizen, was not subject to such punishment. He was probably speaking metaphorically, referring to the opposition that he encountered in Ephesus, even as he was writing this letter. You know, Paul the Apostle was constantly encountering opposition, often very violent opposition, even if it wasn't from literal animals. And his question is, why do it? Why bother with a concern for righteousness? Why deny yourself for the sake of Christ? Why give your time, your talents, your money, your sweat, blood, and tears to the cause of Christ if the dead are not raised? Why not just go for all the gusto, do whatever feels right, eat, drink, and be merry? No, stick up for your own rights. I mean, nobody else will. God won't. You can be sure of that. A lot of help he was to Jesus. If the life of Jesus just ends on a Roman cross, why not go for whatever you can get in this life? Why not lie and cheat and steal and do whatever it takes to get ahead? Why not? If only the good die young, and when they die, they just rot in the grave. Why not? The issue is as stark as that. In fact, Paul says in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're to be pitied. Jesus was either raised from the grave or he wasn't. Either the tomb was empty or it contained a rotting corpse. Let's not hear any of this nonsense about Jesus simply being raised in the hearts and minds of his followers. No, that won't do. If the tomb wasn't empty, The Jewish leaders could have simply produced the body of Jesus, paraded it around Jerusalem, and all this Christian nonsense could have been quashed before it even got started. But the tomb was empty. And more than that, the risen Jesus himself appeared. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time, many of whom are still alive, Paul says. Go ask them. Either it happened or it didn't. And if it didn't, we who have entrusted our lives to Jesus Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people, for we are fools, Paul says. Yes, but if Christ has risen, that's a different story. You see, in that case, we of all people are most to be envied. In that case, we are not fools if we give up our time, our possessions, even our very lives. No, we are no fools at all. As Jim Elliot, who died as a missionary bringing the gospel to the Aka Indians of South America, said it so well. He was killed by the very people he came to save. He said it well. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And Jesus promised that those who take up their cross and follow him, they will share in his resurrected glory. And if Christ is raised from the tomb, no, we are not fools, for we shall be kings. And that's Paul's precise point in verses 20 to 28 of this passage. Look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, that's an agricultural image. The first red apple to appear on the tree. The first grain of wheat to mature in the field. These serve, you see, as the first taste of what will come later. And Jesus' resurrection was not just an isolated event affecting only one man. No, verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. These two, the first Adam and then the second Adam, Jesus Christ, their fates affect all of us. And Jesus' fate opened up a new hope for a glorious eternal destiny. It was the first taste of that general resurrection of the dead that will come on that great day. It was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Jesus' resurrection is a future event that has invaded the past. It was the first step in an inevitable chain of events resulting in the future glory of God's people. Verse 23, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. So you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a past event that guarantees a future glory. Think of it this way. Do you ever look into the night sky and consider that you are looking into the past? You are, you see, because the light from distant stars takes years, decades, centuries, even millions of years to reach our eyes. And so when you look at the bright star Antares, for example, which is 250 light years from Earth, that light that reaches your eyes is 250 years old. You're seeing what that star looked like before the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It's a look into the past. And so it is with the resurrection of Christ, only in the other direction. You see, when you look in the light of that empty tomb, you are seeing what we will look like when we reach the end of time. Jesus' resurrection is a picture of the future, displaying God's guarantee of the glorious new life that will come to his people. In the risen Christ, you are seeing the first fruits of the harvest to come. But the Apostle Paul also tells us that this glorious resurrection life is not just for anybody. Notice, Christ is the first fruits only of those who belong to him. Verse 23. Belonging to Christ. It's a relationship of trust and commitment. It's when you turn over the ownership of your life to Him. You receive His love and forgiveness. You submit to His rule. You entrust your future into His care. And you must belong to Him. Christ's past becomes your future only if you entrust your life to Him now in the present, you see. Have you done that? Do you belong to Christ? If so, then His resurrection is the guarantee of your salvation. And Christ's resurrection is not only the guarantee of your salvation, it is also the guarantee of God's cosmic victory. Verse 24, then the end will come. When He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 28, when He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him so that God may be all in all. So that God may be all in all. You see, that's, in Paul's mind, the all-encompassing purpose. And it all hinges on one thing, the resurrection of the dead, which has begun in Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of the restoration of God's fallen creation by His power and His grace. It's initiated in the rising of Jesus Christ from the tomb. You see, the gospel of God is more than just a message about how our souls can get to heaven. It's a message proclaiming that human beings in body, soul, and spirit can become what we were created to be, the true image of God in His creation with the grand purpose of bringing glory to God. And all that is wrong with this world will be overcome by that great work of God. The gospel of God proclaims the victory of God over sin and death so that God may be all in all. What glorious truth. And it is true. Christ has been raised from the grave. But will the world believe it? I don't think so. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's too supernatural for our secular world to believe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is too threatening for our morally compromised society to believe. All the historical evidence in the world would not lead most people to believe that it's true. And not when you can go to the internet and find plenty of people who will confirm whatever it is you want to believe. Now, it takes a miracle of the Spirit of God to open closed minds. Christ is risen. But I think there's only one thing that can help the world believe it. And what I say may surprise you. That one thing is a church. I'm talking about a real church. A strong fellowship of believers living out with authenticity and fervor the truth that they profess. A family of Christians who demonstrate the living reality of the risen Christ, who truly act as if all that Jesus taught was demonstrated to be true by His resurrection from the grave. A church of men and women who live in faith before their Father in heaven, who embrace the life of the cross with all its pain and humiliation and weakness, and who give of themselves to others in love, as Jesus did. Yet they do it all without anger or resentment, but with great joy, knowing that if they share in Christ's sufferings in this world, they will also share in His resurrected glory in the world to come. A real church. Somehow, you see, in that context, among that kind of people, the gospel message doesn't seem quite so odd. It's less incredible. In fact, it becomes quite plausible. You see, people who see that kind of church will say, hey, maybe there is something to this after all. A real church, truly living as the body of Christ, I think that's what's needed to shake up the comfortable agnostics of the world and to provoke them to reconsider their too easy dismissal of the claims of Christian truth. Our life together is to be the strongest evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. It's true. Christ has been raised. But will you believe it? Not just assent to it. No. Will you deal personally with this risen Christ whom we worship here today? He is Lord. He has risen to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's coming again in glory. And when that time comes, the truth will be plain and it will be clear for all to see. It will be undeniable. It will be inescapable. But when that time comes, it will be too late to decide where you stand with him. For at that time, you see, he will come as judge. And if you have rejected him, he will reject you. So here's the challenge. Here's the risk. Has Christ been raised from the dead? Is he who he claimed to be? Is he still alive today? You see, it's a question upon which your whole life, your eternal destiny depends. And you must make up your mind. You must decide if you think it is true, this resurrection from the dead. Have you come to know that risen Lord as your Savior and as your Lord? What better time than to do it now? I urge you to bow before this one who is even now at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray together. Paul concludes our passage. 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our minds and hearts to this great gospel truth that Christ has been raised, the first fruits of a great harvest. And we will be raised with him. Oh Lord, we confess this is mysterious and it's not clear exactly what this means. And we'll talk more about it next week. But Lord, it's true. You have a great and glorious purpose to redeem this fallen world so that it may indeed bring you honor and glory as its great and glorious creator. I thank you, Lord. May we submit to you in faith. May it be a joyous thing to be united to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.